And let's begin reading verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I have said this a couple of times. I'm going to repeat it and maybe amplify it a little bit this evening. Many churches, especially in America, this may be true elsewhere in the world, but I know that it is true here in the United States, operate on a corporate model of governance. So if I take some money that I have earned and I go out and buy equity positions in a particular corporation, I'm now a shareholder in that corporation. And the thing that I am most interested in is that that company maximize profits so that it pays me dividends and it sees my shares grow and appreciate over time. That's what a corporation does. Shareholders get together and they vote a board of directors. The board of directors is responsible for hiring a CEO. He in turn goes out and hires his own executive team, executive vice presidents for all of the various entities that are part of that corporation. And when churches adopt that kind of model, similar things happen. Those of you who give every week to the tithes and offerings of this church become shareholders. You have an equity stake in what's going on in the church. And many of these churches, there is a board of directors called a deacon's board that is elected by the congregation. And that deacon's board hires and fires the CEO of the church, also known as the senior pastor, who is responsible for going out and filling out his staff by hiring executive vice presidents, also known as assistant pastors and associate pastors, and other staff members within the church. This often creates a lot of conflict because you have a board of deacons who are in a power play with the ministerial staff that are part of the church. I'll tell you a funny story. When I was a boy, we had a dog that we bought at a local pound. The dog had evidently been badly abused, probably by men, because he hated men. He absolutely despised them. Anybody comes to the door that was male, he would immediately start to growl and go after them. And it was kind of threatening to anybody that was there. Well, one day the pastor of the church came over to see us. And he walked up to the front door and rang the doorbell. And Toto, we were very creative with our names, Toto rushed to the front door, growling and menacing and threatening the preacher. The pastor looked at him and he said, "That dog's got deacon blood in him." Well, unfortunately, that is too often the case because the church has adopted this kind of corporate model. By the way, there is value in using good business practices in the church. I mean, we can learn from corporations on some of the best practices in ways like the way we do our accounting, the wise stewardship of our resources, both human capital as well as financial capital, communication, delegation, how to operate staff meetings. I mean, in terms of transparency, we can learn a lot from the world. We can gather those best practices and we can incorporate them without doing any damage to the church whatsoever. But a business mentality is disastrous for church. What's the difference between business practices and a business mentality? Well, practices are just the ways in which a business conducts its business, corporation conducts its business. A business mentality puts profits over people, right? If I invest in a particular company, I want them to maximize my return on investment, my ROI. I want them to grow the value of the share. I want them to squash their competitors. I want a larger market share. I want a better return on my money. Profit is what drives a business mentality. People are used to advance the CEO's vision. They put a premium on gaining market share from competition. And in the final analysis, you know whether the company has won or lost. You know it every quarter. You know it every year. I mean, it is a sad fact. It is one of the hard edges of free market capitalism that right now you can go over to our mall. Well, you can't do it yet. But soon, you'll be able to go over to our mall and walk through a mall, and you will look at empty spaces that were once thriving places of commerce. Some of you remember Montgomery Wards. Some of you are old enough to remember Kmart and Woolworths and other businesses that are now gone. How about Sears? Did anybody 30 years ago think Sears would be out of business? We don't think that way as a church. We don't view our brothers and sisters over at McCarthy across the street as our competition. There are plenty of loss to go around. We could not possibly handle all of the ministry needs that are in this city. It's why regularly in our pastoral prayer, we pray for the other churches in this community that are faithful to the preaching of the word, and we ask God to prosper them. Because if they win, we don't lose. And if we win, they don't lose. We should desire that Christ Church prospers wherever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. A business mentality is exactly the opposite of that. I listen to a podcast called Business Wars. And it's a really interesting series. They usually do about 6 episodes of the history of companies that are in war against one another. Pepsi and Coca-Cola. General Motors and Ford. Apple and Microsoft. These are competitors. That's not who we are in the church. On a quarterly basis, we come to you and we have a business meeting here. We're not doing that so that you can see a scorecard as to whether or not we're maximizing a return on your investment. Rather, we're doing it as a transparency for you to know this is where your tithes and offerings are going. This is how it's being used. These are the needs that we have within the church. We're not maximizing profits over people. And the vision doesn't come from the CEO, and we use people to advance his vision. Our vision comes from the Word. And all of us are serving the Lord and trying to obey Him. The biblical model for church government is very different than all of this. The metaphor that the New Testament gives us of the church is not a corporation. It's a body. It's a family. It's a flock. It's a bride. It's a temple. It's a household. Those are the metaphors that are used for the church. Let's talk a little bit about polity, P-O-L-I-T-Y. Polity just means governance, like politics is the science of governing. Church polity is how we govern the church itself. If you're new to us, and maybe you're not aware of these kinds of things, you should know that we have an elder-led congregational polity. We have elders, overseers, pastors. We've talked in the last couple of weeks about these people. The same word, these three words talk about the same person, we believe. They lead the church in their God-appointed office. The congregation is responsible for praying for its elders, respecting them, supporting them, and submitting to their leadership. The elders, likewise, are accountable to God and the church for directing the congregation and should be as transparent as possible in all of their ministries. Now, the question that we have before us tonight is, how do deacons fit in all of this? If they're not the board of directors which hire the senior staff, what exactly do they do? We want to answer some of those questions. How do deacons fit inside this model? What are their roles? We've spent the last couple of weeks talking about what Paul has to say about the office of elder. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the office of deacon. I want to answer some of these questions. What's the background of the office? How did deacons arise within the church? Is it really an office, like elders are an office? What are the main functions of the deacons? How do we go about choosing them? Can women serve in this office, especially given in verse 11 that he talks about their women who are likewise dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things? It's a question that we'll answer next week. Why does Paul talk to Timothy about appointing deacons, but says nothing to Titus about them? That's an important question, isn't it? So tonight, what I want to do is talk a little bit about the background of the deacon and their functions, trying to answer those two questions this evening. So let's talk a little bit about the background. Is the deacon an office, like the elder is an office? You'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul talks about somebody aspiring to the office of overseer. Overseer, elder, pastor, same person, right? In verse 8, however, he doesn't talk about the office of a deacon. He just says deacons, likewise, must be dignified, right? The word likewise there probably indicates that he is thinking in that respect. He's thinking about how we not only in a church have an office of elders, but we also have an office of deacons. Interestingly, there are only three places, two really, we're absolutely certain of. One, there is a big question mark about, and I'll tell you about it in a moment. But two, at the most, three places in the New Testament where we read of a deacon in an office. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The second one is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul writes, "To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons." So there he mentions three categories of people in the Philippian church. The saints who are there, that's all of the believers that are in the church, along with the overseers, that's the pastors, the elders that are in the church, and thirdly, the deacons. That gives us a sense that at least by the time Paul writes the letter to the Philippian church, that there were two offices in Philippi, an office of elder as well as an office of deacon. By the way, I mentioned that there is a possible third. This is more controversial. We're not going to talk about it tonight. We'll talk about it next Sunday. But it comes in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. Paul says this about a woman. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon," that's the Greek word diakonos, in the ESV it's translated servant, "a servant or a deacon of the church at Cenchre." So we've already established that women cannot be elders in the church because it is an authoritative position, a teaching position, and Paul says that can't happen. But as we're going to see, deacons are not authoritative positions or places where they are teaching authoritatively in the church. So the question becomes, can we have women deacons? Especially, as he says in verse 11, he talks about their women, or as it's translated here in the SV, their wives. We'll answer that question next week. Just put it in the back of your mind, and we'll talk about that in more detail then. Okay, so we established a couple of weeks ago that the office of the Christian elder, the elder in the church, has a very rich background in the nation of Israel. In Old Testament Israel, there were elders of the city. In the synagogues of the diaspora, there were elders in those synagogues. So when Christian churches began to grow and flourish, the leadership becomes the same. We have elders. But there are no similar offices in the Old Testament or in the synagogue system for deacons. So what are they? And how did they arise in the church? I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 6. There is a consensus among New Testament scholars that what we have here is kind of the prototype of what would become the deacon in time. It's not a unanimous consensus, by the way. There are people who say the word deacon is not used in this passage of Scripture, and we're only, you're speculating that that's what these are. But I think there's very good reason to believe that what happens in the early church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6 becomes the prototype for the deacons going forward. Now, here's the problem. Look at verse 1. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, so the church is growing, right? And what happens when you have a growing church? Well, when you have a congregation of 50 people, you have a congregation of 50 saints who are also at the same time sinners, right? Simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and at the same time a sinner. So you've got 50 people that are saints and sinners, and so there are going to be a small number of conflicts and problems that go on in the church. When that 50 becomes 500, you now have 10 times the potential for problems in the church, right? And when 500 becomes 5,000, well, you have a lot of needs that are going to occur within the church. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. And this is probably, by the way, why Paul doesn't talk about deacons to Titus. The church at Ephesus that Timothy is overseeing is well established and it has grown. The church on Crete, which Titus is overseeing, is full of a bunch of little tiny groups of Christians all over the islands that are very, very small. And the most pressing need that those churches have at that moment is to have elders in the church who can teach and lead and oversee the congregations. But they don't yet need deacons. That will come in time. It's not coming yet. Here in Jerusalem, the church is expanding. Now, a little background here. The church, as you would expect, in Jerusalem is Jewish, right? But it's not monolithic. The Jewish community is made up of two very distinct groups of people. You have Jews who were born in Jerusalem or in Israel. They speak Aramaic. They probably also are bilingual. They probably speak Greek as well, maybe even Hebrew. They're culturally Jewish. They're religiously Jewish. They're ethnically Jewish. And then you have many, many more Jews who were part of the diaspora. The Assyrians come and take the northern tribes away. The Babylonians come and take the southern tribes away. And while Ezra and Nehemiah bring a few of those people back, there is a very large number of these Jews who are scattered all over the known world, who build houses, start businesses, and they don't come back to Israel initially. They're Jews ethnically. But in language, in culture, in the way they dress, they're Greek, or otherwise known as Hellenist. Now, eventually, some of those Hellenists, like one Saul of Tarsus, make their way and they start living in Jerusalem. They hear the gospel message. They become Christians. And now you have a Jewish church made up of Jewish people and Hellenistic people. And you'd think they'd all get along, right? You'd be wrong. They don't. And so we read there in verse 1 that a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Again, I'll remind you, this is not the 21st century. They don't have freezers. They don't have refrigerators. They don't have preservatives. Melanie will go and buy something called milk. I don't think it comes from cows. but something called milk from Aldi's that will last 2 months. It just doesn't go bad. Again, I have no idea what we're drinking, but it doesn't go bad. In the ancient world, every day you're looking for food. Every day. And if you're a widow, that puts you in a precarious position. And so there is a limited amount of food that is being distributed by Christians to these widows. And it is the Hebrew widows that are getting the food first. And the Hellenistic widows are being ignored. And so many of the Hellenist Christians come and say to the apostles, "This isn't right, brothers." And the apostles say, "You're right, it's not right." So the two, verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" They don't mean it is below and beneath our station and office in the church to bother with tables. It hadn't been that long ago that Jesus was on his knees washing all of their dirty feet. They had learned the lesson that they're supposed to be servants as well. It's not about demeaning themselves. It is about what is the best use of time. "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables," verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men." And notice, these aren't just any 7 guys. "They're 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Now, keep in mind, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is saying, here's how you select deacons, he's also talking about men who are of good repute, with a great reputation, who are godly men in every way. Many of the same qualifications for the elder must also be true of the deacon. But verse 4, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, let me just say something for a moment. There are many pastors in this corporate model of governance that have been hired by the congregation to do the ministry. And they are so overwhelmed with daily tasks that when they stand on Sunday in the pulpit and open up their Bible, they are poorly prepared. They have not had time for extensive prayer throughout the week. They have not had time for extensive study to prepare themselves for the ministry of the word. And it is one of the real problems when a church says, "What we're going to do is go hire the young seminary guy to do the ministry that we don't want to do." We've talked about this before. I'm not going to elaborate. But these guys are saying, this is a matter of division of labor. What is the most important thing that we — they were the apostles, but they were also the elders of the church of Jerusalem — what's the most important thing that we could give ourselves to? And it's not running around making sure that Hellenistic widows are taken care of in the daily distribution of food. As important as that is, we are not just concerned about your soul, we are also concerned about your body. And if people need to be fed, if they're going hungry, it is the church's responsibility to look out for its own. We'll talk more about that in a moment when we talk about the deacons. So the apostles are not trying to neglect this important thing. They're trying to make sure that it gets done. But it can be done by people who don't have the responsibility of the ministry of the word. So if you want to think about the difference between elders and deacons, it's this. The elder is a minister of the word and the soul. The deacon is also a minister, a servant. He's a servant of the body and the bread. That's the role that's taking place here. And so the church gathers these 7 men. Stephen is one of them. Philip is another. Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, who is a proselyte of Antioch. What do you notice about those names? Look at them again. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. Those names are not Jewish. Those names are Greek. So they're choosing Greek men to make sure that these Hellenistic widows are taken care of. And what's the result of all of this? Well, the result, he tells us in verse 7, is that the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And this is wonderful, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So when more people engage in the work of the ministry, it frees up the elders to give themselves to the work of the word. And by ministering that word through the power of the Spirit, the people of God are blessed. And in this situation, it doesn't always work out this way, but in this situation, it was God's pleasure to increase the size of the church. And if he does that for us, wonderful. We're more concerned with the health of the church. And a healthy church is one that is being taken care of body and soul together. And Jeremy and Matt and I have obligations to give ourselves first and foremost to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And we have deacons in this church that we'll now talk about who wonderfully and very faithfully give themselves to the ministry of the body and the ministry of bread, if you will. All right, now back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So what about their function then? Well, we're already hinting at it. Let's talk about it a little more. Elders, we know what they're supposed to do. The one skill set that is given in the qualifications of the elders is that they must be able to teach. I spent an entire sermon on the priority of teaching and preaching in the church. We are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we are learners. And we are learning what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the elders are chiefly responsible for teaching those disciples, you, okay? Well, we don't have in the qualifications that are given us in verses 8 through 13 any particular skill set. They're all moral, ethical, character qualifications that are given to us. The only thing that we're told is the name of the office. And the name of the office tells us something about the function of the office. It is the word deacon. Deacon is a transliteration. It's not a translation. It's a transliteration. It's where you take a Greek letter and translate it into its English letter. Diakonos becomes deacon. Okay? That doesn't tell you anything. If we were going to translate it, it would read this way, beginning in verse 8. Servants likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, nor greedy for dishonesty. Verse 10. And let them be tested first. Then also let them serve as servants if they prove themselves blameless. Verse 12. Let servants each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Verse 13. For those who serve well as servants gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Because the word diakonos just means servant. Now, you say at this point, I hope you would say it at this point, aren't we all supposed to be servants? And the answer is, of course you are. We are all called to be servants. That's what, in part, it means to follow the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said to his disciples, says to us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The reason we are his children, the reason we've been saved, is because he served us by instead of holding on to his prerogatives as God, made himself nothing, took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness and form of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So if you're going to be his disciple, you're going to be Christ-like, you are going to be a servant. So yes, all of us are supposed to be servants. But there are some men who are set apart by the congregation for an office of service. And that's what the deacon is. That's why in the, if you look at your order of worship tonight, you'll see that the sermon title, I've called the deacons the super servants of the church. They're the servants on steroids inside the church. They have exemplified themselves. They have dedicated themselves in a very special way to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do they have authority? Well, yes, the answer is, of course, they have authority. It is a delegated authority under the elders. Therefore, they should be respected. They should be honored. They should be praised. And you ought to, on a regular basis, thank the Lord for them. Much of what they do behind the scenes. You don't see it. They're here when you're not here. They're taking care of people that show up out of the blue and are looking for help. They're giving themselves to people within the congregation who have needs that you will never know about. But come bubbling up to the surface, they hear about it, and they run and do triage in the issues that are going on inside the church. We have a number of men in this church, and we have more that are coming up for vote in our next business meeting to this particular office. And I cannot stress enough to you how blessed this church is to have the deacons that we have that are super servants in this body. And I hope on a regular basis that you say something to them. Thank you for the work that you do. Thank you for how you're serving the Lord and serving this church in your particular office. I started making a list of the things that I know that the deacons do in our church. And I sent out an email to the deacons and said, okay, just make sure I don't miss anything. Tell me some of the things that you do. So let me just list to you some of the ways in which our super servants are ministers of the body. They engage in mercy ministry. Now, we call mercy ministry benevolence. Okay? We have two different ways in which we show benevolence. To those that are inside the church, we have a fund that is there to help people in times of need that we call our member care. So if we have people that lost a job, as an example, the deacons have the funds to immediately go and try to help somebody in their to meet their needs, the bills that they have to pay, the mortgage that has to be made. As much as we can do, we have member care. We have had a benevolence fund that was designed for people outside of our church because, as you can imagine, we get calls a lot, people that show up on the doorsteps, people that show up on Sunday who are looking for help. We have recently begun to serve with other churches in the community in a larger fund where they have the ability to meet some of those needs in better ways than we do. But our deacons are engaged in these kinds of things. And by the way, somebody shows up at church and they just want a handout. We're happy to help in any way that we can. But they come here, they meet with our deacons. The deacons not only sit down and talk with them about the needs that they have and what they can do, but they also at the same time share with them the gospel. Because we don't want to just say, be warmed and filled, and they leave without also addressing the issue of their soul. And our deacons do that. They oversee our facility and grounds care. So much of the work that gets done on this building and on the grounds around it are being driven by the deacons. They provide security for the services. I wish they didn't have to do this. And thank the Lord, we've never had an incident, but one day we might, and they are overlooking that. They are often liaisons with missionary needs that occur. They speak with the elders about those missionary needs and give their advice on those things. They oversee our nursery. They organize ushers and greeters and the offering. They organize special events. They take part in the distribution of communion here in the church. And they probably do many, many, many other things that I don't have listed here. They are super servants for us. How can you support them? Let me just close with this. On a regular basis, I hear people say, "Tony, thank you for the sermon. I want you to know I'm praying for you." I'm sure Jeremy and Matt get those kinds of notes as well. I appreciate them. I do. They mean a lot to me. They often come, by the way, just at the time when I need it. A moment when I'm discouraged, a moment when I feel that I didn't do the best that I could have done, and somebody will send a note and it will be a great encouragement to me. I hope you'll do the same with our deacons. Let them know how much you appreciate them. Pray for them. Pray that God will grant them wisdom in the many things that they are responsible for around this church. Volunteer. As our church grows and gets larger, they can't do it all. They shouldn't do it all. We ought to have people who regularly say to the deacons, "Just want to let you know, if you need anything, let me know. I'm happy to help." Consider being a deacon yourself in time. That maybe you should be a super servant in the church, set apart for this task. It is a special thing to have deacons, and we're grateful that we're large enough that we have a number of them, and we're adding to their number as we continue to grow. Let's thank the Lord for them. And let's, as we consider more, consider the qualities that He tells us that they should have, which we will talk about next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in the Word, and thank you for the practical nature of this particular section in 1 Timothy. As always, Lord, we want to put ourselves under the authority of that Word. It is powerful, it is inerrant, it is your breath that has come to us. We thank you for the offices of the church, for elders and for deacons, and tonight we thank you for the men that have given themselves to serve the church in this way. It can be disheartening at times, we know. It can be wearying at times, we know that. Often it is thankless what they do. But Lord, you see their work. And I pray that you will richly reward them for the way in which they serve you by serving this church and the community that is around us. Give us more. And may we as a congregation be so appreciative of the work that they have given themselves to do. They are displaying Christ before us, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We pray that all of us will follow their lead and will become more servants. For it is in the name of Christ that we ask all of this. Amen. Amen. Well, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of His Spirit be with all of you. Amen.